Exodus chapter 17, reading from verse 8. God has wonderfully rescued his people Israel from their 400 years plus bondage in Egypt, and he has brought them forth with great power, but there are battles to fight, there are difficulties to face, there are rivers to cross before they enter the land. And so we read in verse 8 of Exodus 17. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation."
Well, beloved brothers and sisters, it's a great joy to be with you at Cambridge Presbytery, and I believe might be a few of you old enough to remember last time I preached in this church, I think was 1998 or 1999, when I had a daughter who was part of the congregation at that time. So if I wait that long to preach again, I will certainly be in a wheelchair if in that good a shape. But anyway, I want to say, I remember when Ian Hamilton came up as a young student from Glasgow to Edinburgh, and some of the Christians in Glasgow sent me word and said, "A choice young man is coming to Edinburgh, to New College. We want you to encourage him any way you can." So I met him, and I decided that he needed to encourage me rather than my encouraging him. I could see immediately and have recognized it all through the years that the Holy Spirit's hand was on his life. That was clear when he was a student. And it's wonderful to see a student was on fire for the Lord, not cool off, not become professional, but to stay full of love to Christ. And I believe by divine grace, the Lord has enabled Ian Hamilton to be and to do just that. And I thank the Lord for it. Now, the scripture that was read to you tonight from Exodus is one of the clearest passages in the entire Word of God on how prayer works and how effective prayer in the name of the Lord is, how prayer is, to use the expression, a major superhighway between the power and the grace and the strength of the sanctuary in heaven and our needs here in these valleys on earth. We live in a largely materialistic thinking world, not everybody is materialistic in any way, but the general intellectual culture teaches materialism, that the only thing that's probably real would be material things that you can measure. They know you can't measure quantum mechanics, but they have other explanations for that. And so the general thought is, unless it is something material or a combination of electromagnetism and nuclear structure and gravitation, then it is either not real, or if it's real, it couldn't be very important in shaping our daily lives. Now, that is the way we're educated. I suppose I was sent to the best schools and universities, which means I was educated that way, although I had a Christian family and they told me better in a good church. But I've had to fight it all my life. The tendency in Western culture, Britain's no better than America, America's no better than Britain, to think that God, and particularly the discipline of prayer, are not a crucial concern, are not to be at the center of your life, and probably won't make too much difference. And I come to call that the devil's lie tonight. And to call on you as Christian people to believe this message in Exodus 17:8-16 of what happened when the Amalekites attacked the people of God, the children of Israel, not too long after they had gotten into the relative freedom of the wilderness. And it seems like the children of Israel were doing well. They had, by the miracle of the Red Sea, and before that, the miracle of the 10 plagues that destroyed the economy in Egypt, been finally thrust out with considerable riches to take with them. They deserved it because they'd been in slavery 430 years without any pay. And they got to the Red Sea, and Pharaoh changed his mind, and the army was rushing fast behind them with swords at the ready and spears out, arrows on the bow. And there the people of God were on the edge of the Red Sea, cried out to God, and God told Moses, take this rod, a shepherd's staff, and stretch it out over the sea. And the sea miraculously divided. It's like it first became jello and then turned into stone. And the children of Israel, maybe close to 1 million, we're not entirely certain, walked through dry shod. And then Pharaoh's army thought they would do the same thing. It says in the authorized version of Hebrews 11, which Pharaoh's army, essaying to do so, were drowned. God told Moses, put your shepherd's staff back over the sea, and let the sea return to its strength. And as the old spiritual says, Pharaoh's army got drowned in the southern dialect. Drowned they were. And so God's people got into the wilderness, and I won't go into all the things you would think. In general, they were in a place of blessing. Yes, they'd done a certain amount of complaining in the first half of that same chapter, Exodus 17, some fussing. But anyway, they were the Lord's people, and God's blessing was upon them. However, you can be the Lord's people, you can be elect, seemingly near the center of God's blessing, and a tremendous trial come upon you, an attack of the devil. Paul speaks in Ephesians 6 of the fiery darts of the wicked, the fiery darts of the wicked one. I've heard it said, not in the churches I was brought up in, but others I sometimes visited as a young person, that if you were really on the Lord's side, if you were a solid believer in Christ and in the Bible, your life would be greatly blessed. Generally, your health would be good. In general, people would like you. You'd probably prosper. And so if you were believing as you should, Satan would not really have access to you. That doesn't seem to have been the case with Moses, with Abraham, with Samuel, with David, with Peter, James, John, with our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Those that are doing the most for the Lord, even though they don't feel they're doing much, may well be subject to some of the worst satanic attacks imaginable. But God will never let us be attacked above what we're able to handle with His help. He will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation provide a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Now that's what we see in operation in Exodus chapter 17. This hostile, warlike tribe, the Amalekites, for no known reason, pursued and attacked in sort of in the rear end of the camp, the children of Israel, without any provocation whatsoever. We gather from other parts of the scripture that the Amalekites, for some reason, particularly hated the children of Israel and particularly hated Jehovah God, Yahweh, the Lord God Almighty. They hated Him. I would assume they were, you know, I don't know for certain, maybe they were more under the influence of the demon at that time, the demons, the devil, than some of the others. And so they attacked the children of Israel, meaning to wipe them out. We read about the Amalekites in other parts of Scripture. They were still a problem in the time of Saul, and he was supposed to wipe them out and had an opportunity and didn't go all the way through with it. And down to the book of Esther, when this wicked man Haman wanted to wipe out the Jews in the, what we call, I suppose, the Persian Empire. The man who was behind it, this Haman, was what they called an Agagite. That's a particular tribe that's descended from the Amalekites. When it says at the end of Exodus 17 that the Lord hath sworn that He will have war with Amalek from generation to generation, that's not a throwaway phrase. That was literally true. Let's say the time of Moses, whatever it was, 1400 B.C. or something, and then it was easily 900 years later, they're still having to deal with the hatred of Amalek. Well, the Amalekites, from we don't know too much about them, although they were there a long time. What we can gather is they were very well armed. They were well equipped for battle. maybe a concept like this didn't exist in the ancient world, but if there'd been such a thing as a gross national product, a great deal of it would have gone into maintaining an army. They had very good training, undoubtedly, the best equipment. And we don't know how numerous the Amalekites were, but apparently they may have been even as numerous as the Israelites. Certainly much better equipped, certainly much better trained. Now, a bunch of slaves is never trained to fight, or in most cases, not. Because they might rise up against their masters. So the Israelites could not have been trained much in fighting. Had some common sense, but weren't well trained in tactics. They didn't have much equipment to fight with. The ancient Jewish historian Josephus, who was living not long after the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, Josephus says in one of his writings on the antiquity of the Jews that the only weapons the children of Israel had as they were facing the Amalekites, that would have been the weapons that washed up on the seashore after Pharaoh's army was drowned. A good many spears and shields and bows and arrows and whatever else. Maybe, I don't know if they had battle axes or whatever they had. Did indeed wash up with the tide onto the beach. And the children of Israel went down to the beach after that amazing deliverance and picked up those weapons. That's all they had to fight with, as far as we know. And they were being viciously attacked. It was serious. Evidently, if I could use a modern illustration, it wouldn't be exactly correct, but presumably the Amalekites had no more use for the children of Israel than the ISIS, Islamic State, would for either Christians or Jews. Well, the children of Israel had to take action. I'm going to be laying a lot of emphasis on prayer here in just a little bit. But I want to say, you'll find in the Bible there's always an amazing balance between a praying and necessary, intelligent, energetic action that we're called to take. God requires us to work 6 days out of seven and so forth and use our sense and do all we can. And so Moses instructed the captain of the host, Joshua, to gather up the troops of Israel onto what would be the field of battle early in the morning to begin the fight. And they no doubt distributed whatever weapons they had taken from the Red Sea. So they had to do the best they could. It's not a good prayer. It's not a valid prayer. Say, God help me. When there was something you could have done in believing obedience and you didn't do it. No, they did what they could. But now here's the point of this text. It's the point I want to lay on you tonight. And you take it home with you. And some things may be different if you do so. All the purposive action, all the obedience, all the doing the best they could, was not sufficient to win that battle. It took more to win a very difficult battle when they were up against strong odds, maybe outnumbered, or at least, use a modern expression, outgunned, as it were. It took more than the best they could do. I don't know most of you well enough to be able to say this. It's at least a possibility. Maybe there's a handful. And I guess we all have at different times in our life been there who have done the best you could in a certain situation, and that's to your honor. But nothing's working. And you're wondering, why am I not getting anywhere? And I mean in honorable causes. Well, doing the best you can is called for. It's never enough. To bring down the power of God to enable you to win a battle in which you're outmanned and outsmarted. And many of the battles of our life, we are, as it were, on the little end of the horn as far as resources and intelligence and equipment. It took something else. And the children of Israel won that day because they had what I'm going to call a secret weapon or an invisible weapon. I don't know how the battlefield was laid out. I've sometimes imagined, and this is probably not right, maybe it was like a massive football ground, soccer ground or something. Long field with at least some hills around it, and particularly at one end, there would have been a considerable hill or hills. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur got up on that hill where they had a very good view of what would take place in that battle down below. Must have been a clear day. Not foggy, not misty, because Moses could see all the way, and so could Aaron and Hur. And so the battle was joined, the Amalekites with all their superior abilities started moving. The humble, disadvantaged troops of God, as so often they are, they start moving against the enemy. But they had an invisible weapon on their side that the Amalekites could not see. Maybe they would have discounted it if they could have seen this weapon that would turn the tide and win the battle for Israel, God's covenant people. It was Moses in intercession up on that hill, unseen by the enemy. And while he is up there praying, he lifts his hands up. I reckon it's, you know, this speaks about lifting up your hands in the sanctuary and many of the Psalms, and also Psalm 121, I'll lift up mine eyes unto the hills from whence cometh my help, and other places, lift up your hearts unto the Lord. So the lifting up of his arms, a way of saying we lift up our hands, our eyes, our hearts to God, knowing that it is from him in the glorious strong place of heaven that will come the only help that's going to make it different. The only assistance to enable us to win this battle. It's got to come from God himself in the glories of heaven. And while Moses is holding his hands up in intercession, an amazing thing is happening down on the battlefield below. The weak are winning the battle against the strong. The poorly equipped are beating down the well-equipped. The unimpressive are winning amazing victory over those who look so outwardly impressive. What's happening? The power of God is coming down onto that battlefield in that particular situation through the intercession of Moses. Prayer is winning the battle. That's how it works. Prayer is the highway. Prayer is the superhighway down which come the blessings of God that He has preordained before there was a world. But He will not send those blessings if we don't pray. Lift up the holy hands, figuratively speaking, lift up our hearts in the name of His Son and pray, and down will come the needed blessing. But Moses, human like the rest of us, I'm sure better than most of us, but still a human. And after a while, his arms got tired up there like that. And he had to let them down to his side to rest a little bit. All the time, though, whether his hands were up or his hands were down by his side, he was keeping his eyes on that battlefield. And instantly he realized the situation. Something started happening fast when he took down his arms. The enemies of God began gaining the victory. The Amalekites start wiping out the troops of the Lord at the front of the battle. And Moses sees it's only prayer that is going to allow an inferior army to win this one. Some of you are in situations where, you know, the church or the institution of which you're a part is certainly very inferior as far as things that are impressive outwardly to ungodly institutions around you or even against you. And you can't win. Except if God sends down supernatural power that they don't see, then the weak becomes strong. And His grace is made perfect in our weakness. So, Moses knew he's got to hold his hands up the rest of the day till the battle was won. You know, keep on fighting till the fight is won. Keep on praying till the battle's done. And he did that, and so they said, here's a sizable rock. We'll move it where you still be able to watch this battle. You sit on it. And one of us will stand on one side and hold up your right arm, and the other will stand on the other side and hold up the left arm, and you keep interceding through the day. The power of God shall fall from heaven, and the saints shall win. And that is what Moses did. That is a picture of how God has set it up that His church shall prevail. It is through the intercession of the saints in the name of the Lord that the power comes down. You say, couldn't God do it another way? That's never the right question. Couldn't God do something? He can do all things, as Ian was saying this morning. All things in accordance with his holy character. Yes. But he made us in his image, and he wants to interact with us, and he wants us to believe in him, and he wants us to grow in faith, and so he will not advance his kingdom and overcome Satan's vile works and win the lost and transform lives and change homes and cities and nations. He will not do it apart from the praying of his people. That's how he set it up. No limitation on God's power. He is sovereign. He is majestic. But that is how he determined it should be done, that the saints would pray and the blessing would come down. I very much appreciated some of the writings of E.M. Bounds. He was an officer, I believe, in the American War Between the States and wrote some helpful books on prayer. I couldn't agree with everything he said in some of those books, but I've written some things I'm not sure I agree with. And so, you know, I just don't hold that against him. I've learned from him. And here's something E.M. Bounds said. Prayer is striking the winning blow. Service is merely gathering up the results. And he who'd been through some sanguinary battles in the 1860s, I believe in maybe Tennessee, if my memory's right, said, battles are generally won not that morning, but the night before in the prayer closet. I can tell you that's particularly true in family situations and church situations. It's won a few days before in the place of prayer. And so Moses prayed. The supernatural came down and the impossible happened. All things are possible with God. Now, I know that I know how the devil works. He'd be active night, try to keep us from taking this home with us. And one thing you'll say is, look, this was possibly 3,000 400 or 500 years ago, a very long time ago. So how would it relate to today? Well, answer to that, in Hebrews, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Ephesians, the whole armor of God, including the weapons of all prayer given to the church to the end of time to win these battles. 2 Corinthians 10, we win not with the weapons of the flesh, not with carnal weapons, but with spiritual weapons. We, through the help of the Lord, break down principalities and powers and win victories. Got to be through prayer. I would say, Luke, it's been interesting this month to read about the 50th anniversary of the death of Sir Winston Churchill. I'm old enough to remember when he died and so forth. And that's 50 years. He's the man that helped save Western civilization, best I can tell, in World War II. As far as I know, one of the most significant things that happened after World War II had been won was the coming down of the Berlin Wall 25 years ago. That anniversary was in November of 2014, and I heard a lot said about it, and should a lot have been said, but what really lay behind it wasn't told, at least not in America. Maybe it was in Britain, but I doubt it. a largely bloodless revolution. A cruel dictatorship in East Germany. And the wall came down in a night and a day. Almost no bloodshed. And then that helped prepare the way for Soviet Union, more or less, to begin unraveling 2 years later in 1991. Just shortly after the Berlin Wall came down in November of 1989, I received a good bit of material from the French press in Switzerland, Swiss French press, and also some things from West Germany I was receiving and still do. And they gave some explanations of this event that I didn't find in any of the, at least American media, and if it was in the British, I'd be surprised. The Berlin Wall, the last thing that brought it down was a series of prayer meetings. In fact, we had a group from Charlotte, North Carolina, of business folk and professional folk that went to take a tour of now United Germany a few years ago, a handful of years ago, and one of the women that was on that tour, a banker, said to me, Christian, they were in Leipzig, the old university city of what became East Germany, where J.S. Bach had written so much of his wonderful music. She said they had an officially sponsored tour guide from the German state that was leading these Americans through some of the interesting things in old Leipzig. And they came to this church where Bach had been the Kapellmeister. And the German tour guide said, this is the church where the prayer meeting started that brought down the Berlin Wall a little bit later after the prayer meeting spread to East Berlin. Now that's what I'd been told. I won't go into all the details. You probably on the people know how to use the internet, that sort of thing. It'd be there. The situation was so bad in the summer and autumn of 1989. Depressing, terrible. The economy was awful. Marxism doesn't work. It bankrupts the country. It almost enslaves the people. In certain respects, not in every respect. Most unpleasant in general. Plus they had a dreaded secret police in East Germany, the Stasi, and a rough dictator, Honecker. By this time, by the late 89, he was out of office, and somebody else, it was one of his cohorts, was running it. It was so bad, nothing was happening. So the people of God, some of them said, let's start praying. How about that? A group of teenagers started in this big church in Leipzig. I don't remember the number of nights a week, 4 or 5 nights a week, praying for God to do something about the situation in East Germany, to have mercy on the people. Well, the teenagers had the prayer meeting, started with Lutherans, and spread to Reformed and Baptists and Catholics and all kind of Christians. Turned up, and then the parents and grandparents got a little bit embarrassed. It was the young people praying, so they started coming. Church overflowed, a big church. Had to start praying out on the city square a few thousand people. And then the word spread to East Berlin. And a prayer meeting started there in one of the big Lutheran churches near the checkpoint, Charlie. Old Brandenburg Gate. And again, the church filled up. It's first the teenagers and then all denominations and then the adults and old people, some in wheelchairs, turned up. And were praying a few nights a week. At that time, it was illegal in East Germany to have a meeting of more than 10 people without state permission. This was not 10 people, it's something like 9 or 10,000. And the German government had said, there's not a God. That was the official teaching in the schools, but apparently they got very nervous when they heard this many people were talking to God about them, and they didn't like it. And so they made a mistake, German government, I mean. I was just reading up on it a little bit to make sure my facts were right. The man that was leading the East German government at that time had contacted Gorbachev, who said he would not send in the Russian troops. As had happened in Czechoslovakia and Hungary before that. He said, no, I'm not sending in the Russian troops, you handle it. So the East German dictator, I've forgotten his name, the one that followed Honecker, had the German troops to surround the prayer meeting of 9, 10, 11,000 people. They had live ammunition, not rubber bullets, not dogs and fire hoses, but actual live ammunition surrounded the prayer meeting. And so the dictator or his general gave order for the troops to start shooting down the prayer meeting in the streets of East Berlin. First time since World War II, a miracle happened that brought down the government and brought down the wall later that night. The troops refused to obey orders. For one thing, it was East German troops drawn from the region. Many of them had wives, children, fathers, mothers, grandmothers in that prayer meeting, and they knew it wasn't a crime to pray, and the troops refused to a man to obey the dictator's orders. Anybody knows, you don't have to know much about political science. Dictators depend on military power, on police power. If the police and the military cease obeying the dictator, he's out of a job immediately. And that's what happened, and the word came, open the gates to West Berlin. Now, it was, 3,400 years ago, the Amalekites attacked the Israelites. It was only 25 years ago that the praying brought a miraculous change in the modern context of a divided Germany. And then it spread on into what was in the Soviet Union. Now, I'll say this to you, and it's time for me to quit, or nearly time for me to quit, but this. You don't think, do you, that the situation we face today is any worse or any more difficult for God or for God's church to negotiate, to handle, if we got God's help, than it was with the Amalekites, than it was with the communists? Why would it be any worse? Not worse. It's similar. It's serious. It's difficult. But the power of God is available, but He will only send it as the church prays. Now look here. It was an invisible weapon, Moses standing up on that hill. And to many in Germany, it was not exactly an invisible weapon, but fairly close to it, with even a few thousand people at first in Leipzig, then in Berlin, praying as they were. But that's what God ordained to bring down the power. Naturally, we don't expect the world to believe that. We don't expect the world to make sense of it. But I would expect the church to believe it. I want to say this. The future of these countries doesn't depend on what the modernists, the liberals, the atheists, and the materialists are going to do. That's not what it depends on. They're very important. They have great power. They will not determine the future. The future depends on what God's people will do in accordance with His word. Whether or not they will pray, obey, pray, seek His face. It will be the people of God that are used to determine the future, not all the enemies of the Lord. They cannot do it. However, I can't speak as to make predictions in terms of years. James says, ye have not because ye ask not. Little prayer, little blessing. Much prayer, much blessing. Our generation may continue to be relatively prayerless. And we'll have relatively little blessing, and secularism will only increase. Islam in Europe and America will only increase. But then, we could take it upon us to begin praying. We're singing that hymn. Watch as if on that along hung the issue of the day. Pray that strength may be sent down. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. We could begin praying, and nobody knows the surprising blessing that could begin coming in what seems to be a washed out, depressed generation. God is able. Let us pray. Let us trust Him. And you can go home and be a part of it. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Amen.